The book of Genesis proclaims to ruined sinners that a royal seed will emerge from the family of Abraham, will crush the head of the serpent, and will bring God's blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the big picture of Genesis. Ruined sinners have good news that a royal seed will come from Abraham's line, crush the serpent who deceived us, and bring God's blessing to all the families of the earth. And in the beginning of Genesis 37, Moses seems to indicate to us that this royal seed is none other than Jacob's son, Joseph. However, there's one big problem, and that's that Joseph's 10 older brothers hate him. They hate him. Why? Why do they hate him? Well, first, they hate him because he gave their father a bad report about their conduct when they were pasturing the flock. They hate him because Joseph was an immature tattletale. On top of that, they hated him because his father loved him more than them. He even gave Joseph a special robe to signify his special status among his sons. And third, they hated him most of all because of his dreams. Two times in the opening verses of Genesis 37, Joseph told his brothers that he dreamed that one day he would rule over them, he would rule over his family. A day would come when they would all bow down to him. But instead of perceiving that these dreams were from the Lord and that they were in fulfillment of God's promises, Joseph's brothers rejected these revelations and they hated Joseph all the more because of them. This sets the stage for what we're going to see this morning. Our passage today is Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. And we're going to walk through the story in four sections today. First thing we want to see this morning is a naive father and an obedient son. A naive father and an obedient son. As we enter into the story, we saw last week that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. Well, do you know what one sign of an unaffectionate father is? He doesn't know much about his children. He doesn't know much about them. And this seems to be the case when it comes to Jacob and the sons that he loves less than Joseph. We know that they hate Joseph, but Jacob appears to be totally naive to the intensity of their hatred. So naive, in fact, that he thinks it would be a good idea to send Joseph to go check on them. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." Now just notice where the brothers are. They're near Shechem. Do you remember what happened at Shechem back in Genesis 34? This is where the sons of Jacob took vengeance against the Hivites for defiling their sister Dinah. And you remember that when that incident happened, that Jacob was afraid for retaliation from the peoples around them. And so in light of that earlier incident, Jacob may be sending Joseph because he's concerned for his son's safety and his flock's well-being. But for us, remembering that story, remembering their violence at Shechem, it's also a reminder of exactly what these brothers are capable of. The brothers Jacob is sending Joseph to not only hate Joseph, they have a proven track record, don't they? Those are violent men. As for Joseph, look at his response at the end of verse 13. He said to him, "Here I am. Here I am." Those three words, you may realize, have a rich history in the scriptures. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses' first words, "Here I am." When the Lord spoke to the boy Samuel by night, Samuel responded, "Here I am." When Isaiah heard the Lord ask, "Who will go for us?" Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." When the risen Christ spoke to Ananias in Acts 9, what did Ananias say? "Here I am." The first person to speak these words is not Joseph, but Abraham, back in Genesis 22, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Three times in that chapter, Abraham says, "Here I am," twice to the Lord, and then once to his son. That strong association with Abraham and in that test of faith where Abraham obeyed the Lord's call, that tells us everything we need to know about Joseph's posture here when he says to his father, "Here I am." This is the posture of someone who is ready to obey. And so though Joseph knows his brothers hate him, I mean, he's aware of this. In fact, we know from verse 4 last week that they can't even speak peaceably to him. They can't stand being around him. They don't talk to him. Joseph knows this. Nevertheless, Joseph receives his father's instruction. The beloved son is here pictured as an obedient son. We'll keep reading verses 14 through 17. So Jacob said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So here's what happens when Joseph gets to Shechem, which is a good 50 miles or so from his family's home. He can't find his brothers anywhere. And Moses gives us this picture. He says that Joseph was wandering in the fields. Just imagine, you know, our field out there, right? He's just wandering around looking for his brothers, trying to locate them. And he must have looked lost, right? Because a man sees him and sees that he's just walking in circles, and he decides to help, and he asks him, "What are you looking for?" And just listen again to Joseph's words. "I am seeking my brothers. I'm seeking my brothers." The description that Moses gives us of Joseph in these verses, it should remind us of two things that we saw in an earlier story in Genesis. Do you remember where Abel was when his brother Cain killed him? In the field. He was out in the field. And then how did Cain respond to the Lord when he asked him where Abel was? Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, here Joseph appears as the anti-Cain and as a second Abel. He's fulfilling the role of a faithful brother. He's diligently seeking his brother's whereabouts, and he's looking out for their welfare. But for anyone who remembers that earlier story, Joseph's wandering in a field has some ominous connotations, right? Joseph is on his way to Dothan, but makes us wonder what's going to happen when the royal seed finally finds his hate-filled brothers. This leads us to the second section of our passage this morning, where we see murderous brothers and an estranged son. Murderous brothers and an estranged son. So far in the story, we've been really following this from the perspective of Joseph. Now the next paragraph begins with a perspective shift from Joseph over to Joseph's brothers. So we find ourselves in their camp, overhearing their conversations. Look at verses 18 through 20. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Just notice first that they saw Joseph from afar. And you might wonder, how did they know it was him? Like, how far off was he? And very likely it's because he was wearing that royal robe, that coat of many colors, that symbol of his father's superior affection. And they see this robe in the distance. And the minute they see Joseph coming toward them in that robe, what do? They conspire against him to kill him. Premeditated murder, right? First, they'll kill him. Then they'll get rid of the body. And third, they'll cover up what they've done with a believable story. That's the plan. You've probably heard the phrase motive, means, and opportunity used when investigating a murder case. Well, here the brothers have the opportunity, right? They are 50 miles away from their home. No one's around. They have the means. It's 10 against 1. As for the motive, notice again what is driving their actions. Here comes this dreamer. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. They want to kill Joseph in order to prevent Joseph from ruling over them. Now, there's no reason at this point to think that this plan would have failed, right? I mean, just this plan, if this had been carried out, there's every reason to think that this is exactly what would have happened. They would have killed him, thrown his body in a pit, covered up what they had done. Except there's a surprising intervention here from the oldest brother. Look at verses 21 and 22. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So Reuben suggests a slight alteration to their original plan. Instead of killing him and then throwing his dead body into the pit, he says, let's just throw him into the pit alive and let him die there. That way we won't have blood on our own hands. That way we won't actually be guilty of taking his life. Well, of course, Moses tells us what's really going on is that Reuben is planning on returning to the pit later, rescuing Joseph and returning him to Jacob. And that's a little surprising, isn't it? Why is Reuben wanting to rescue Joseph? Does he have a soft spot for his little brother? Does he not hate him as much as the rest of them do? There's nothing in the story to indicate that that's what's going on. To understand the motive behind Reuben's intervention, we need to remember the last time that Reuben was mentioned back in Genesis 35. It was one sad verse after the death of Jacob's wife Rachel. Do you remember what Reuben did? While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's the last time we saw Reuben. And this explains what's standing behind Reuben's intervention. He's an estranged son. By lying with his father's concubine, Bilhah, Reuben tried, and apparently he failed, to assert authority over the father's family. And so Israel heard of it, and you can imagine their relationship was no longer good at all. And so now Reuben sees this unfolding, and he sees this is my chance to get back into my father's good graces. Here's my chance to be the hero. I'm going to rescue him, and I'm going to say, look, Dad, here's your beloved son. So this is a chance for Reuben to atone for his earlier sin against his father. The brothers, of course, don't realize what Reuben is planning, and they go along with this suggestion. So look at verses 23 through 25. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. So when Joseph arrives, first, they go for the robe itself. They go for the robe. This is the symbol of his father's affection. This is the symbol of his special status. This robe signifies he's the beloved son, and this is what they strip off of him first. They strip the royal robe, and they signify in that action their rejection of his special status, right? And then, as Reuben suggested, they throw him into this empty pit. This was probably some sort of out-of-use cistern. It had no water in it, and so it would only be a matter of time before Joseph's body would fail him. So when we see that they threw him into this pit, understand this is a pit of death, right? This pit is where he will die, apart from Reuben's plan. And then just look at the heartlessness of his brothers. Then they sat down to eat. Then they sat down to eat. So while their brother is crying out from this waterless pit of death, they are up above enjoying a feast together. Throughout Genesis, meals signify fellowship. They often have covenantal significance. Well, here the sons of Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel, they comprise a fellowship characterized by evil. They've conspired together against the royal seed that God has chosen, against their father's beloved son, and now they're celebrating their victory over him. And this brings us to the third section of the story, where we see a convenient caravan and an opportunistic son. A convenient caravan and an opportunistic son. So apart from Reuben, the brothers believed that Joseph is going to die in this pit. That's the plan. Reuben, we know, planning to rescue Joseph from the pit. But then, there in the wilderness of Dothan, guess who happened to pass by at that moment? The descendants of their great uncle Ishmael. Right, look at verse 25. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. So this is interesting, right? We haven't seen the Ishmaelites since Abraham's death in Genesis 25. And there we learned that God fulfilled his word to make Ishmael into a great nation as his descendants became 12 princes. And so now we're just a few generations later, and we see that the Ishmaelites have great wealth, and there's a caravan of them that are on their way to Egypt to sell some goods to the Egyptians. And as they see this unfolding, one of the brothers has an idea. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. All right, so these plans continue to shift, right? The original plan was to kill Joseph and throw his body into the pit. Then the plan was to throw him alive into the pit and let him die. Now Judah, on seeing the wealth of the Ishmaelites, also sees an opportunity. Why kill Joseph when we can sell him? Now we'll see next week that Judah is no righteous man. He's no more interested in rescuing Joseph than Reuben is. He just has different motives. Reuben is intervening in order to play the hero for his own sake with his father, but Judah's intervening so that he can make a quick buck. And so he suggests to his brothers, we can kill Joseph for nothing, or we can sell him for something. And you notice the tactic that he uses to persuade his brothers to go along with his new plan? He persuades them not to kill Joseph by reminding them, for he's our brother, our own flesh. Would we do that to our own brother? Of course, if Judah actually cared about Joseph being his brother, he would not be selling him into slavery. He doesn't care for him at all. Do you know what the law would say about someone who does what Judah suggests? Later in Deuteronomy 24, it says that if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. In other words, we know from later in Deuteronomy that selling Joseph into slavery is as much of a capital offense as murdering him. Right? This is no better than what they were going to do. And yet that's exactly what the brothers do. They now listen to Judah. Look at verses 27 and 28. His brothers listened to him, and then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, don't get caught up in the interchange between Ishmaelite and Midianite. It seems clear that they had become really one associated people together, and so Moses goes back and forth there. But just imagine being Joseph here, right? Just imagine the moment. He's been crying for help from his brothers for who knows how long, and then suddenly his brothers' hands reach down into the pit. And just, I mean, you're thinking, like, okay, like, phew. They heard me, they're listening, they're going to rescue me after all. They're not that heartless, and they draw him up, and they lift him out, and then who's there? Like, these Ishmaelites are there, and what's going on? His brother Judah is shaking one of their hands, and they're exchanging money, and just like that, he's gone from being in a pit to being in chains. The royal seed is alive, but he's now a lowly slave in the hands of the nations, being taken far away from the land of promise. And this brings us to the final section of the passage, deceptive sons and a grieving father. Deceptive sons and a grieving father. Now, we might be wondering, where was Reuben when this trade was going down? Why didn't he speak up when Judah was persuading the brothers to sell him into slavery? I mean, after all, his goal was to rescue Joseph and restore him to his father. Well, in verses 29 and 30, we find out why. It's that the Ishmaelites, when they passed by, Reuben was gone somewhere else. And when he goes back to the pit later to accomplish his secret rescue mission, look at what happens. When Reuben returned to the pit and he saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" You know, tearing clothes is a sign of great grief in the scriptures. But what is Reuben grieving here? He's not really grieving that Joseph is gone. He's grieving what that disappearance is going to mean for him, right? And I, where shall I go? The boy's gone. What's going to happen to me? That's what Reuben is grieving. He's not grieving for Joseph's fate. He's grieving for his own fate. You see, if Reuben had rescued Joseph, he could have played the hero before his father. But now that Joseph's gone, that relationship with Jacob is just going to get worse. He's the eldest brother. If Joseph is anyone's responsibility, he's his. How will his father accept him now? And so Reuben is desperate as he thinks about what this means. Fortunately for him, his brothers have a plan. And it's actually the same plan that they had concocted up at the beginning of the passage that when they were going to murder him. They say that they'll tell their father that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And they realize we can make this deception even more convincing because we've got the rope. Right? We've got his robe, and they realize they can use this to help with the deception. So look at verse 31. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. Don't miss what Moses is showing us in that verse. The guilty brothers slaughter an animal to cover their sin. Now the question is, will their father believe their story? Keep reading in verses 32 and 33. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify it, whether your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." There's some thick irony here, isn't there? Just as Jacob had deceived his father so many years earlier, now Jacob's sons deceive him, and Jacob buys the lie. Their deception is successful. And this is the point in the story where the brothers can breathe a sigh of relief because they realize now, they should realize, we got away with it. Like, we got away with this. Reuben is off the hook. Joseph is out of the picture. This is exactly what they wanted. And now Jacob can shower his 11 remaining sons with all his remaining love and affection that used to go to Joseph, right? Now they can be the beloved sons, right? That's not what happens. Look at verses 34 and 35. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. The brothers thought that if they did this thing, that their situation would improve. They thought that they would receive their father's love and favor. But even after Joseph's death, we see that Jacob's love for Joseph is still stronger than his love for his other children. He responds to the terrible news by retreating into unrelenting sorrow, and he refuses to be comforted by the many children that still remain. He believes that he won't see his beloved son until they're reunited in Sheol, in the realm of the dead. He believes that's where he will reunite with Joseph, and he resolves, until that day, until he dies, he resolves to remain in mourning. He will not come out of this. And yet, look at what Moses reminds us of in the very final verse, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Moses reminds us, Joseph is not actually dead. Though all Jacob can see is the reality of death, Moses shows us here this glimmer of hope. The royal seed is a slave in Egypt, but he's alive. He is alive. And that's where chapter 37 concludes. Church, the most striking reality about Genesis 37 is the complete absence of God from the story. There's not one reference in these 36 verses to the Lord. Most stories in the scripture tell us about things that God did. This chapter tells us all about what people did. Genesis 37 is a story about human motives and human plans and human actions. And yet, if we just consider again what we just heard, and we consider all the twists and turns that occur as this very human story unfolds, we can begin to trace that even though God is not present in the story, that he's also not absent, right? When Joseph is seeking his brothers in Shechem, a man just happens to see him who just happened to overhear where the brothers had gone. Then Joseph's brothers, motivated by their hatred of Joseph, they're moved by hatred. They plan to kill him, get rid of the body, cover up the crime. That's their plan. But then because they have another brother who's motivated by a different desire to atone for his earlier sin, he makes a plan to rescue Joseph. And then once Joseph is in the pit and that plan's unfolding, well, Reuben happened to be away at the same exact moment that the Ishmaelites happened to pass by in the wilderness. And then because Judah has this other desire moving his heart, his desire for money, he makes a plan to sell Joseph for profit. And through all of this, through these mixed motives, through these seeming coincidences, the life of the royal seed is ultimately preserved. All of this illustrates what Proverbs 19:21 proclaims: many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Though God appears absent from this very human story, it's only an apparent absence. Right? Just because we can't see his hand doesn't mean that his hand isn't moving. And by concluding the story with this reminder that Joseph is alive, Moses wants us to discern that God is actively working behind the scenes to continue his purpose. And this lets us see the main idea of this morning's passage. Here's the truth that we need to comprehend this morning, church. It's that though humans act according to the motives of their hearts, God continues to fulfill his covenant purposes. Though humans act according to the motives of their hearts, God continues to fulfill his covenant purposes. Now, not only can we see this truth in the story of Joseph, we can also see this truth in the story of Jesus, the true, ultimate royal seed. I just want to think for a few minutes about all the ways that Jesus is similar to Joseph. Just consider this morning. Joseph was his father's beloved son, clothed with a robe signifying his special status. Well, at his baptism, God declared that Jesus was his beloved son, and he clothed him with his Holy Spirit, anointing him with the special status of his office. Joseph willingly obeyed his father's instructions to seek his brothers in the same way Jesus willingly obeyed the Father's plan to come to our world in order to seek the lost. He is the true obedient son. And yet, we also see that just as Joseph's brothers planned to kill him, so the people of Israel conspired to kill Jesus too. Just as Joseph was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver, so Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples for 30 pieces of silver. Just as Joseph was handed over to the Ishmaelites, so Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles. And here, church, here's where the story of Jesus is different. Because while in Joseph's case, God preserved the life of the royal seed, what happened to Jesus? He was actually killed. The royal seed was crucified by his brothers, by his people. And for those who loved him, for those who followed him, suddenly they were cast into the same kind of grief that Jacob was cast into. How could the promised Messiah be killed? The death of Jesus seemed like the failure of God's covenant promises. But what happened? Well, just as Reuben went to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, well, a few days later, some woman who followed Jesus went to the tomb and the body of Jesus was gone. And just as Joseph was raised up from the pit of death, Jesus was raised up from death itself. Not only did Jesus actually die, Jesus actually descended down to Sheol itself and came back up again. The beloved son who was crucified was resurrected, and the royal seed is alive. And all of this, church, was according to the plan of God to fulfill his covenant purposes. Listen to how Peter addressed the Jewish leaders on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then listen to the way the church prayed when they reflected on Christ's crucifixion in Acts 4. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Just notice how these passages perfectly reflect the main idea that we see in Genesis 37. Humans are acting according to the motives of their hearts, while God is fulfilling his covenant purposes at the exact same time. They planned to crucify Jesus. He was delivered up according to God's plan. They gathered against Jesus to do what God's hand had predestined to take place. They were motivated by jealousy and hatred and greed, and they killed the royal seed. And by killing him, God's purpose for the royal seed was fulfilled. What was that purpose? Let's just consider Reuben again. He was the estranged son who was looking for a way to atone for his own sins and be accepted by his father. He thought he could do something to earn his way back, but he desperately failed. Or consider again what the brothers did to hide their guilt from their father. They took a goat, they slaughtered it, they dipped Joseph's robe in its blood to try to cover up their sin. Church, these moments in the story point us ahead to the death of Jesus. In the death of Christ, the Father has provided a true sacrifice whose blood truly covers our guilt. Jesus, the beloved Son, obediently gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the Father's estranged children. Though humans acted according to the motives of their hearts in his death, through his death, God has fulfilled his covenant purposes to save us from our sins. Well, how do we respond to this morning, Redeemer? First, let's examine the motives of our hearts and repent. Examine the motives of your heart and repent. Genesis 37 is an exploration of the way the heart works, right? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we sin in the particular ways that we sin? The story of Joseph's brothers reminds us that underneath all of our sinful actions, there are always sinful motives. Jealousy, hatred, fear, greed, selfish ambition, covetousness, self-righteousness, pride. These are the themes of our hearts that lead to the sin in our lives. Repent of these things today, Redeemer. If you're like Joseph's brothers, repent of your jealousy. If you're like Reuben, repent of your efforts in self-righteousness. If you're like Judah, repent of your greed. Whatever it is, turn away from the evil motives that rule your heart this morning and return to the Lord. Second, see God's provision for your forgiveness and believe. See God's provision for your forgiveness and believe. This message teaches us that we cannot atone for our own sins, but the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to atone for our own sins. Our Father is ready to embrace us with the fullness of his love. We can't cover our guilt, but Jesus has provided a sufficient covering for us through his death and resurrection. What that means is there's no need to hide our sins from God. There's no need for us to try to cover them up. He knows what we've done. He already knows what we've done, and he will forgive. Believe this morning, church, that Jesus has fulfilled God's covenant purpose and has paid for all your sins. Third, admit your limited perspective and trust. Admit your limited perspective and trust. Do you wonder how Joseph processed the things that were happening to him in this story? And what was he thinking as he cried out from the bottom of the pit? What was he feeling as his brothers agreed to sell him to the Ishmaelites? What were his prayers as he was taken from Canaan down to Egypt? He couldn't see God's hand. He couldn't discern God's work. And so often, neither can we. But this doesn't mean God's hand isn't moving. This doesn't mean that God isn't working. We are finite. Our perspective is limited. We just see a few frames of a feature-length film, right? We don't see the whole picture. And these are occasions to trust the Lord. And so if something is going on in your life right now that you simply can't make sense of, just admit your limited perspective and trust that God is not absent. He's not absent. He is working. And fourth and finally, church, behold the resurrected Christ and hope. Behold the resurrected Christ and hope. Like Jacob, there may be times where we are tempted toward inconsolable grief. There may be times where life seems so dark that we refuse to be comforted. There may be times where all we can see is evil and suffering. But Redeemer, we know today that the royal seed is alive, and he reigns, and he will return to make all things new. We read it in our call to worship this morning. God drew him up from Sheol and restored his life from those who go down to the pit. And therefore, church, what did we read? Though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes in the morning. We know that joy comes in the morning because God has raised up his holy servant from the dead. In times of overwhelming sorrow, when the hand of God seems impossible to trace, may we hold on to the hope that we have in the resurrection of God's beloved Son, the royal seed, our faithful brother, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.